Our Father, we do thank you for our Savior Christ. We thank you for our High Priest, for his sacrifice, for his obedience. We come in his name. We thank you that you're a God who has spoken. You've spoken in the Word, and help us now by your Spirit to understand. Give us grace to walk according to what we learn. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, maybe if you're like me, which I shouldn't necessarily assume, but maybe as you sang some of the Christmas carols in weeks gone by, a little bell of recognition rang as the words sounded from your lips, a bell of recognition regarding the doctrine that we're currently studying, the doctrine of what's called our liberty in Christ, or we're calling it our freedom in Christ. And in particular, we have focused in our recent study on the freedom that Christ grants his own from their captivity to Satan. For example, when we sang number 147, which is called O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, we sang, O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell thy people save and give them victory over the grave. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. And also when we sang number 160, God rest you, merry gentlemen, we sang, God rest you, merry gentlemen, let nothing you that dismay. Remember, Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power. When we had gone astray, O tidings of comfort and joy. Christ, when he saves us, grants us freedom of many types and in many ways, but the one we're considering us currently is freedom from, as the hymns say, Satan's tyranny. Or as we read about it in 1 Timothy, our captivity to him. The good news of the gospel, the glad tidings of comfort and joy, declares that Jesus, our Emmanuel, who is God with us, was born on Christmas Day with full humanity in order to be the Savior of sinners like you and me. And in so doing, he grants to us a salvation, including a far-reaching freedom, freedom of many types, freedom as we learn from the burdens of our guilt, freedom from the condemning wrath of God, freedom from the rigor and curse of the law, freedom from fear of the grave, and freedom from bondage to Satan, to the world, and to our flesh. These are the topics we've been considering in our most recent week. So turn back to Ephesians 6, where we left it a few weeks ago, and where Paul mapped out the strategy for Christians who have been set free, insofar as how we ought to exercise our freedom from Satan. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13. There he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. We understood in our previous lessons that if we wanted to summarize in a word the strategy that Paul maps out for us insofar as living out our freedom against Satan's tyranny, it is to resist. It is to stand firm. And he's told us how we are to do that. We're to resist by being strong in the Lord and we've considered a particular way to be strong in the Lord is to put on the full armor of God. And we're in the process of sorting through that armor right now. You'll remember that we've considered the armor so far to put on the belt of truth. That is, we must take initiative to receive the Word of God, reading it, hearing it, memorizing it, that we might know the good pleasure of our Captain and King. Furthermore, we must put on the breastplate of righteousness. And we consider that this is both the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith and the fruit of righteousness that is born in the lives of those who've come to Him. And we also considered the shoes of the gospel of peace. And we considered that this is the peace that we gain with Christ in our justification. We have peace with God, having been justified by faith. And it is, as we learn from Philippians chapter 2, that we establish a close and friendly relationship with the God of peace. Philippians 4, verse 8. And in Philippians 4, 6 and 7, we learn that the God of peace gives to His children the peace which passes all understanding. So, the gospel of peace ends our war with God, but furthermore gives us peace in our lives of tribulation. Be of good cheer, Christ has overcome the world. Now we come to the fourth piece of armor in the armor of God, which we are to put on in order that we might stand firm and resist the devil. And that is in verse... Just a second. It's in the next verse there. Well, I haven't read the first... I haven't read the three that I intended. Let me do that. Let me start in 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm. Therefore, having girded your loins with the truth, the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now we come in verse 16, and in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. All right. Now he tells us to take up the shield of faith. And the take-home lesson is a fairly simple one. In order to exercise our freedom in Christ from Satan, we must, in addition to the other pieces of armor, take up the shield of faith. And it's interesting to recognize also that we were urged to exercise faith in our freedom against the world. You don't have to turn there. You can look it up later. We probably read it quickly. 1 John 5, verse 4 says, "And whatever overcomes, and whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith." And last week, when we studied our sanctification in reference to our being set free from the flesh, we read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, that you can look up later and refresh your memory, which tells us in the second half of the verse, "God has chosen us from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." So we must exercise faith in order to live out our freedom in Christ, not only in resisting the devil, but in our overcoming the world and in our prosecuting, if you will, of our present sanctification. But Our subject today is the shield of faith. And we're just going to consider two main things about it. Number one, we want to notice in verse 16 especially what Paul tells us about the shield of faith that makes it so important and necessary and vital. And then we want to back up and just kind of use our Bibles to come up with a working definition of faith. It's a very familiar term, but it never hurts to make sure that our understanding of faith lines up with what the Bible says about it. But first of all, notice the importance in verse 16 of faith. Notice that Paul emphasizes why this shield of faith is so necessary and important. He tells us what the shield of faith is able, or what ability we gain by taking up the shield of faith. Can anyone identify the important ability that we gain by taking up the shield of faith from verse 16? Bill.
Extinguishes all of fiery arrows of the evil one.
Nice. Bill says fiery arrows. Mine says flaming missiles. It refers to the same thing, but he says taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all of the flaming missiles, or the fiery arrows, if you like Bill's translation.
Fiery darts.
Okay, we'll take them all. They're referring to the same thing. Now, according to Paul, with this ability that we gain by taking up the shield of faith, what will our success rate be in extinguishing these fiery darts, fiery arrows, or flaming missiles? 100%. Where do you get that?
All.
That's right. By taking up the shield of faith, we gain an ability to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And by necessary inference, what success rate can we anticipate if we neglect or fail to take up the shield of faith?
Zero.
All right. Good. That's right. That's an inference, but seems pretty clear. Other than citing in this passage of verses the devil's schemes, which he does in Ephesians 16, and in his references in verses 12 through 13 to the powerful wicked forces that ignite and launch these flaming missiles, he doesn't tell us much about what they are, but we've reviewed them in the past, and I'm just going to quickly name verses for you to look up later to remind yourself, well, what are we talking about? What does Paul mean by this metaphor of flaming missiles? Well, it's his schemes. If you look up later, 2 Corinthians 14:11, you will remember that Satan disguises himself oftentimes as an angel of light. If you read John chapter 8, verse 44, you will recall the name that Jesus gave to the devil. Anyone remember that one?
The Father of Lies.
The Father of Lies. And if you were to look up later Matthew 3:3 and 1 Thessalonians 3:5, the nickname he gets there is the tempter. No big surprise. And in Revelation 20, in verses 3, 8, and 10, he's described as a deceiver, full of tricks. And you will recall he came as a deceiver in Genesis 3, an important event in human history when he badly fooled Eve and Adam with his deceit that caused them to question the authority of God's word and the goodness of God. Furthermore, he's described, as we learn in Ephesians 2:2, as the prince of the power of the air, who's now working in the sons of disobedience, which you can look up later because I don't have room to write it on the board. And in Acts 5:3, which you read on January 5th, if you're doing your McShane reading, by the way, that would be something really good to start this new year. They are handed out for free in the back of the church. There's no price better than free. And let's say today is what? Today is January 9th. You might say to yourself, in your sanctification, or your flesh might say to yourself, to give you an argument not to do this, well, it's January 9th. I can't start this now. I was supposed to start on January 1. But what should you do next? You should slap yourself and say, well, that's silly. All I have to do is turn the page to January 9th and start there. And I'll just finish up next year a little late. So this one works no matter what day you want to start. And if you would have started on January 1, which would have been a really wise thing to do because it's free, plus it pays big dividends, you would have read about Ananias and Sapphira. And there, I recall that it was Satan who is said to have filled the heart of Ananias to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back the price of the land. And in John chapter 13, in verses 2 and 27, Satan was said to have put into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. And in Luke 22:31-32, when Jesus, in his conversation with Peter, told Peter that Satan had demanded permission to sift Peter like wheat. But what did Jesus do for him?
Right.
He prayed for him. That's right. So, what do these flaming missiles look like? They can come at us lots of ways, in disguise, as lies, as temptations, as deceitful tricks, as in the workings of the sons of disobedience of this world. Lots of ways. Charles?
On January 3rd, I read the first deceit.
Bless your heart. Yeah, that's right, that we refer to. Yeah, where he pulled the wool over, he badly fooled Eve and Adam. So though we've been set free from Satan's tyranny by Christ, Satan still launches these kinds of flaming missiles at us, aflame with lies, deceits, angelic disguises designed with intent to stiff and to devour us by encouraging us to disobey and rebel against God. Jesus prayed that Peter's faith may not fail, and Paul tells us now to take up the shield of faith so that we may be able to resist the flaming missiles and fiery darts. That's why it's important. Having now persuaded ourselves of this important vital missile defense ability of taking up the shield of faith, we want to just back up and shore up our Bible definition of what is faith after all. Richard did us a favor last week in Hebrews 11. That's where we're going to turn again. We're not going to redo what Richard did. We're just going to look five or six verses in Hebrews 11. Sometimes with a term like faith, one that we use all the time and one that we hear all the time, we can be susceptible to a pitfall sometimes of assuming that we understand it better than we really do. Now, maybe we understand it just fine, and that's good. So there's no harm in having a quick review of what our Bibles teach concerning the meaning of faith, so that we might take up the shield of faith. And what I'm going to propose is that we come to our Bibles like as if we were new Christians. Maybe some of you are. And you know you're coming to your Bible, you were told faith is really, really important. And you're saying, and you know now that in the Bible you can learn the truth regarding it. So you want to come to your Bible and try to understand what faith is. So we're going to try to do it from that standpoint and come up with a rough draft definition of what faith means. And when you have a rough draft, you want to refine it as you go along in your Bible knowledge. So that's kind of what we want to do. Hebrews chapter 11, a familiar verse. It says, verse 1, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." So if we're looking for a definition, this one gives us a good to start, because it's faith is. And I'm going to just branch it off this way, because this is the way I think of things sometimes. Mine says the assurance of things hoped for. And in my Bible, things is in italics, which means that things isn't there in the Greek, but it's implied. So, but I'm not that sophisticated. Remember, we're new Christians, so we're just working through the English. We can barely get through the English, all right? And faith is also the conviction of things not seen. How does yours read, Bill?
Same as yours.
Okay, good. Now we're pretty close. Before, he had flaming arrows, and I had fiery arrows, and I had flaming missiles, but here we're pretty close.
Evidence.
You've got the evidence. All right, good. Yeah. Another word for conviction is evidence. And in my margin, instead of assurance, it has the substance of things hoped for. Okay? So those are the kinds of words you might find in your translation. So we can say, as we try to formulate a rough draft definition, faith is a sure feeling of trust and a substantial confidence that is being utterly convinced about things. Things hoped for, things not seen. Okay, that's the start of our definition. Now, we might ask ourselves a question as we've come up with this so far. What are these things that we're so sure about? And what are these things that we're so convinced about when we have faith? That would be a fair question. And the author of Hebrews does a little bit to fill in those blanks. First of all, consider what he says about things not seen. Things not seen. And he tells us a little about things not seen in verse 7 concerning Noah, and in verse 27 concerning Moses. Look, first of all, at verse 7 to try to get a better idea of what kinds of things is he talking about when he tells us that faith is trusting and sure and convinced about things not seen. Verse 7, in telling us about Noah, he says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to truth." Do you see what he says? By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Well, what were these things not yet seen by Noah in which he placed such assurance and conviction by faith, such that he would prepare an ark. Well, all go ahead.
Rain.
Okay, good. Lots of rain. All right, good. You're getting warmer, or you're getting wetter anyway. If you turn back to Genesis 6, we'll be able to fill in the blank a little more fully. Rain is the right answer, but there's more to it than that. Genesis 6, verse 13, just a quick peek there. We're just a quick peek. Genesis 6, verse 13. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth." And then, verse 18 of the same chapter, Genesis 6, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife, and your sons' wives with you." I would say the things not seen, yes, they're rain, but what did that rain represent? Not just precipitation that we want.
Judgment.
Judgment. Okay, good. Judgment was coming. The flood of judgment. Or we could call it the warning of God to Noah. God made a warning to Noah. There's going to be rain, and it's not, there was never rain before, apparently, but there would be, and it wouldn't be, just be precipitation. It would be precipitation that would judge the world. But also, verse 18, there was a promise of God's help to Noah and his family. I would suggest to you these are both things unseen, not yet seen by Noah, in which he placed his sureness and became utterly convinced by faith, such that he prepared the ark. Charles?
So destruction is coming, but there's a promise for the peril.
That's right. So I'm suggesting that the larger lesson that we can learn about faith from the example of Noah is by faith we place our trust and sureness in the Word of God, in His bringing words of warning, in His bringing words of promise, though we may not see the fulfillment or the outcome of that warning or the promise of His help yet. Thomas?
I'm going to read a couple of verses. John 20, verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Thomas, after he had said, 'My Lord and my God,' because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." And then,
okay.
1 Peter 1, 8 and 9, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls."
Good. By faith we believe in Jesus and love Jesus, even though we don't see him with our eyes. We see him in the promises of the Word. Gwen, you were going to say something.
I was just going to say it produced action. The faith brought action.
That's right. Because he trusted in the Word of God, because he became utterly convinced in the Word of God, he prepared the ark and obeyed what God told him to do. Good observations. Good observations. This is how faith operates. Paul has told us to take up the shield of faith. When taking up the shield of faith, we must be knowledgeable of the Word of God, his warnings, his promises, his examples, his instruction, and we must put our trust in it and seek to learn it. Okay, you did well there. How about Moses? Moses, he tells us in verse 27. In verse 27, "By faith, he," that is Moses, "left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was unseen." What were the things unseen in Moses' case? According to verse 27.
When he left Egypt and...
Yeah, that's what he did.
Everything.
And what is described in that verse as unseen?
Him.
All right, good. We'll take him. An important pronoun. Nicely done, Mary. He left Egypt at the Passover as seeing him who is unseen. Him, or he, is also the object of our trust and sureness. When in Moses exercising faith, he put his faith in him, a person, an unseen person, but him and his word. So we can add to our rough draft definition, faith is a sure feeling of trust and a substantial confidence in God and his word, and a confidence even though we don't see him, and even though we may not yet see the full outcome or fulfillment of that which he promises or warns. And verse 13 of Hebrews 11 kind of reassures us that maybe we're on the right track with that definition. It says there, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And this also helps us to understand the things hoped for. Faith is not only sure and convinced about things not seen, but it's also, according to verse 1, a sureness and confidence in things hoped for. And here's kind of where faith and hope intersect. There's a connection between the two. Sometimes faith confidently trusts the promises of God, which are already fulfilled and which are presently enjoyed to the full, like, for example, justification. That is something that when you put faith in Christ and his promises, you are justified, fully justified, permanently justified in the present. There are other promises where they're made but not yet fulfilled. And it's that second kind of promise that we sometimes welcome from afar or welcome from a distance. As verse 13 says, where we trust in God's promises, but we don't necessarily see them, but hope for them. Hope is, one said, the present experience that I have of trusting a promise of God that he will fulfill it later on. If I feel sure that God's going to perform on his promise, that's another way of saying I have hope in God. It's the present experience that he's going to make good on his promise. For example, you could look up 1 John 3, 2 later. It says, beloved, now we are the children of God. That's a present promise. It's complete. But it has not yet appeared what we shall be. That's something we hope for. And what's that? We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. By faith, we are children of God. By faith, we hope that we will be like him. We have that sure feeling that God will, in the future, make good on his promises. So faith is a sure feeling of trust, a substantial confidence in God and his word, a confident trust that commits to hold fast and boast in him who is able and trustworthy to do what he says he will. Note well that faith is defined in terms of things, the object in which it is depending and trusting. Any definition of faith that leaves faith as kind of a free-floating thing, unattached, doesn't line up with the Bible's definition. And verse 6 also supplements our rough draft, Hebrews 6, and this will be the last verse you might be reassured to know that we'll look at in Hebrews 6. And I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to ask this august body of Bible students to try to construct a statement that summarizes it that we can add to our definition of faith. Now, that would take a little courage. And you might mess up. And someone else might say it better than you. Doesn't matter. Just show a little courage, all right? 11:6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." Now, as I erase the board, I'm going to give you a chance to read that verse again. Let it sink in. While you think, well, I could probably try to restate that idea in my own words. And even though I don't get it right, this is just a rough draft anyway. And I'll have time to rewrite it so it doesn't have to be perfect. And you might not include everything in verse 6, but you might include a few things. And this is incidentally a good thing to do in your own personal Bible study. When you come to a verse that seems like a key verse, just pause, take out a pen and some scratch paper, and start writing down a restating the point of that verse. And you might reread it and say, well, I could probably do better than that. Well, then you take another piece of scratch paper and try to do better than that, and then you acquaint yourself better with that verse. Just a suggestion. All right, so faith, based on Hebrews 11:6. Any takers? Kev, you look awfully eager there.
Still working my head.
All right, he's still working through it. It's all right. All right, Esteban, courage.
So if I want to please God, I must be sure and convinced that he is God?
Good. If I want to please God, I must be sure and convinced that he is God. Or faith is necessary to pleasing God, and faith is a sureness and a being convinced that he is God. Good. Yes, John.
I would say faith is the necessary persuasion by the Holy Spirit that God's promises are true.
Okay. The necessary persuasion by the Holy Spirit that God's promises is true. And John's doing something fair. He's bringing knowledge that he knows from other parts of the Bible.
Well,
and
I'm bringing that from here, from verse 1.
All right. All right, good. Keep it going. We've got a courageous bunch today.
And without faith, you cannot please God.
Good. It's necessary. If you mean to please God, then don't bother approaching him without faith. Faith is the way that he requires.
The last part of that, he desires to abundantly bless those who come after him.
Yeah, mine says he rewards. Yours says he abundantly blesses. Mine says he rewards those who seek him on his terms.
Well, that's what mine says.
Okay, good. All right, good. Nice. Nice. Abundantly blessed. He's restating what... All right, good. That which was the assignment. I bet I should back up and listen to myself for a minute. Good. All right. Well, I had longer to think about it than you did. But faith is a must-have for those who come to God, seeking him in a way that is pleasing to him, for it's impossible to please him without it. Faith is a coming to God and a seeking God that believes that God is and that he rewards believing seekers. Mary. Right. Or if you're like our culture, you can have faith in nothing. All right. But Bible-defined faith has the object God and his word and promises. Good. So, verse 1 of chapter 11 emphasize faith's trust and confidence in God and his promises. Verse 6 emphasizes belief in God, in his existence, in his goodness, his grace, and his rewarding of seekers. In both verses, the object of faith is defined, which is God, his character, his word, his promises. So we might think of faith as a capability that God grants to our minds, as John alluded, to understand and believe the truths that God has revealed and the promises he's made, and with our wills and our feelings to trust with a sure confidence So there. And Paul says, put on the shield of faith so that you might be able to resist in the evil day. If you like analogies, we might think of faith as this thing. Now, one day I brought this to class, and in the providence of God, who walked in at that moment who could tell me what this was? It was Kevin Bailey. And he walked in, and he was thinking about a thousand other things, but I said, Kevin, do you know what this is? And instantly, he said, it's a carabiner. Everyone knows this is a carabiner. Now, I thought, well, there must be some connection between carabiners, which are a safety coupling that mountain climbers use to attach themselves, and Matt Carabini. So I thought, well, maybe carabiner in Italian means a rock climbing safety couple. So I looked it up. Wrong. Carabini are cops in Italy. All right, so Matt's a... comes from a line of policemen, apparently. But this is a carabiner. It's a safety coupling that mountain climbers use. And in order to attach themselves to something safe and solid with bedrock firmness while they make their dangerous way upward against gravity, searching for small toe holds and narrow ledges of granite in which to rest their finger. The value of a carabiner to a rock climber depends primarily on the strength of the rope to which it's attached. If it's attached to solid ground, then their carabiner will do them some good. Otherwise, not so. We must deploy our carabiner, and then we will be safe, assuming we're on solid ground. Well, a Bible faith, what is the solid ground of our faith, as we just learned? Yeah, God, His promises to us in Christ, that He's revealed in His Word, words of promise, words of warning, words of instruction. We attach ourselves to Him and His Word when we take up the shield of faith. I attach myself and lock into Him who rewards those who seek Him, who come believing that He is and is a rewarder of those who seek Him. As Christians, we make an initial coupling of faith to Christ, but then we make repeated exercises of faith as we abide in Christ and couple in to Him and His promises time after time, that we might receive strength and grace from Him. Roger?
I was just thinking, you were talking about faith and you were talking about believing. The scripture just came to my mind, which is kind of the ultimate. It's Abraham believed God and it was credited to his righteousness.
Good. Roger making the connection between believing and being justified by God. And in fact, for your homework, you can look up Romans 4 at the end between verses 18 and 22 that profiles in more detail the faith of Abraham that had to stare in the face what? Some bad circumstances. He had a promise from God that he would be a father of many nations, but he was 100 and Sarah was advanced as well. But it says there, but with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. That's a great profile to study later. You've done a great job, but we've come to the end of our time. Our Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for your word, which is sure and true and trustworthy. And I pray that we will take up the shield of faith repeatedly in you. Help us to do that as we come to worship, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, who did you bring, Ella? Who did you bring? You brought a friend. Oh, yes, he's one of the Lehmans. Tell me your first name again.
Zayd.
Zayd. How do we spell?
Z-A-Y-I-N.
Z-A-Y-I-N. Zane. Zane Lehman. Okay, sorry that I forgot that. You're oldest.